Amen. Please remain standing for the gospel text. Our gospel text this morning comes from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Hear now the gospel of the ascended Jesus Christ. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all here at Westminster. And for all of you Christ Church people that made the trip, thank you for doing so this morning. Over at Christ Church, we just recently started a sermon series a handful of weeks back, on the book of 1 John. We're going to continue that sermon series this morning, and our text is going to be 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. 1 John 2, 7 to 14 is our sermon text this morning. Any of you that know me relatively well, you know that I love fairy tales. The good, the old, the tried, and the true fairy tales. I use them often in my teaching at school. I use them often in my preaching. I use them to fortify my own imagination. If Chesterton and Lewis love them, they're good enough for me, or at least they ought to be good enough for me. Last week, those of you who are at Christ Church, you heard me reference an author that I've grown to really love over the last handful of years, an author by the name of Frederick Buechner. Now, I had providentially just started reading him a few years back, when O.J. and Jim Meekins, who didn't know this, they came up to me after church and they said, Justin, we have an author that we think you would really like. He reminds us of you. And they gave me a stack of Frederick Buechner books. And I said to them, yes, indeed, I would like him. Indeed, I do like him. He's awesome. And I read all of those books. So thank you, O.J. and Jim, who's not with us. I thank him as well. Turns out that Frederick Buechner, he really, really loved fairy tales too. In his book, Telling the Truth, he says this about fairy tales. If you look on page 5 of your bulletin, you'll see this quote from Frederick Buechner. Buechner says, fairy tales tell us something about where fairyland is located and how to reach it. Most, if not all of them, agree that it's not far away, as we might think, and under the right circumstances, not really all that hard to get to. You enter the extraordinary by way of the ordinary. That's true of fairyland and fairy tales, is it not? It's never as far away as we might think. You enter the extraordinary by means of the ordinary. Isn't that the case with almost all fairy tales? Think, for example, if you will, of The Wizard of Oz. I'm sure most of you know that story, the one with the lion and the tin man and the scarecrow. How does Dorothy get from one land to the other? How does she get from Kansas? How does she get from the middle of America to the heart of matters, to the heart that really matters more in the story? How does she get from Kansas to Oz? Well, she just clicks her heels. And boom, in the land of Oz. Just a simple click away. Think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Think of the Narnia books. Where is Narnia? It's just there through a simple wardrobe, right out the back end. The extraordinary is always just thinly veiled by the ordinary. It's always just thinly veiled by this film of familiarity that we have over our eyes, and all of us have to work to remove that film of familiarity. There is an incredible true story that I love about some of C.S. Lewis's latter years. From 1930 until his death in 1963, Lewis, he lived in a house that was called the Kilns in Oxford. And it was called that because of these enormous kilns or fireplaces that the home had. Well, one night, Lewis is sleeping, deep asleep, and all of a sudden he's violently awakened by this terrible, terrible racket. He gets up and he stumbles down the hallway and he finds out that a visiting child who had come during the day for a tour of the house. Lewis was quite popular at the time. That child had climbed into a wardrobe, and they were trying to beat their way into Narnia. Now, there is some childishness to that story, but there is some real beauty to that as well. The beauty of the child inherently recognizing or believing that the veil between the unremarkable and the remarkable, that veil can be breached. That the ordinary means, they lead to the extraordinary. And even more so, the child believed we were meant to access it. We were meant to go from the ordinary to the extraordinary. I'm supposed to be in Narnia, and I can get there. In our text today, John will emphasize, he will show us that the ordinary things that we have been told, the Old Testament, the law, these things have always put us right up next to the land that we desire. They are not things that are worlds away from Narnia. They're not separated by light years from the land of Oz. The New Testament isn't really all that new. Look, if you would, at how John opens our passage today in verse 7. 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. One of the best ways that I know to explain the difference between the Old and the New Testament, between the Old and the New, is by means of an analogy. And it's an analogy that my father gave me. I'm not sure if he originated himself, but I'll give him credit for it. But he gave me this analogy. I remember when I was in middle school, and it always stuck with me. I remember that I was in middle school because I know I was still in Texas. So 6th, 7th grade me, I came home from school, and one of my Bible teachers had given me a less than adequate Bible lesson. They had disjointed the Old Testament from the New, and there was no unity in them. And my father was less than pleased with this Bible teacher, so he tried to explain to me or correct the errors that I had received in school. And he said, Justin, let me tell you the difference, or the connective tissue between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, you have to imagine the Old Testament as this one giant room. Almost, he says, like the room of a museum that you are invited to explore. There's only one catch. The room is in complete darkness. The lights are all turned off. The shades are all drawn. So you wander around the room and you sort of grope in darkness as you feel the story of Adam and Eve. And you say, okay, I think I get it, or I kind of get it. You read Leviticus in darkness, as it were, and you think, okay, I might know what this is about. You see the stories of Abraham and Isaac, of Jonah, of Joshua, of David. And as you grope your way through the dark room of the museum, you try to put together a clear mental image of not only the room, but the unifying theme of the exhibit. That'd be very difficult, right? Like, does this thing have a unifying theme, or is it all just random pieces from the past? That's the Old Testament. The New Testament comes. Christ comes as light into darkness. With the New Testament, the lights of the room are flicked on. And when the lights are flicked on, you realize that what you were picturing, the way that you were seeing the story, it might have had tidbits of truth, but boy, were you off. You did not see the thing the way that you were supposed to see it. And I want you to notice how the lights being turned on, it does not change the pieces in the room. The museum was always that way. It was curated intentionally. The light being turned on, all it does is it properly illuminates. It elucidates what was always there. Jesus comes and he tells us he did not come to abolish the law. He says, not one jot, not one tittle will I replace from the law. So in our text, John is talking about the law, but he's talking about it with the lights on. He's going to talk about the law, the Ten Commandments, as brought to light
by the grand revelation of God in Christ. You had the law before. Now look at the law through the light of the world. Look at verse 7 and verse 8 of our text. John writes, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So John is bringing us the old, but in a new way, which was actually the old way too. We just hadn't seen it properly. You know, God doesn't reroute. God doesn't correct course. He doesn't have one plan. It's like, that didn't work out. Let me go a different direction now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable, and he has sovereignly decreed from all eternity all that would come to pass. John is going to present the law to us, so to speak, in a higher way today. I would argue what John is doing is he's presenting the law to us in a poetic way. Whereas before, the law had been given to us in standard prose. John is going to give us the law in a poetic way. Previous to this, the law had been given to us in standard prose. Speaking of poetry and prose, Joseph Brodsky. I love Joseph Brodsky. He's one of my favorite authors to spend time with. Joseph Brodsky was a wonderful Russian-American poet, a man of words. He was a Soviet dissident, expelled from that nightmarish regime. Brodsky died back in 1996. And Brodsky wrote these words. They're wonderful words. Mull over them this week. You'll find them on page 5 of your bulletin. Brodsky says, "The more one reads poetry, the less tolerant one becomes of any sort of verbosity, be it in political or philosophical discourse, in history, social studies, or the art of fiction. Good style in prose is always hostage to precision, speed, and laconic intensity of poetic diction. A child of epitaph and epigram, conceived, it appears, as a shortcut to any conceivable subject matter. Poetry is a great disciplinarian to prose." That's fantastic. A lot to chew on there, though. If the Old Testament, the room with the lights turned off, if the Ten Commandments are extended prose, if they are detailed verbosity, then the New Testament, John here gives us poetic diction. John here gives us laconic intensity. Laconic intensity just means to speak with very few words, but poignant words, potent words, the words that are the only correct word for that moment. John gives us laconic intensity. He gives us the tight but potent poetic hydrogen bomb of poetry. Brodsky, he says, poetry teaches us to be intolerant of verbosity, to be intolerant of things that don't have proper precision. We as good theologians must be intolerant of verbosity, intolerant of talking about God in ways that lack precision, as if his name was not worth magnifying and not worth talking about correctly. We must be intolerant of that stuff. Poetry, because of its form, it teaches us to be intolerant of verbosity, to be intolerant of things that lack precision. Poetry, because of its form, is hostage to precision, to using the exact word that is needed for that exact space. Poetry is the child of epitaph. You know, one must be precise when summing up a life in an epitaph. No wasted words. The headstone is only so big. You must reduce the thing to its least common denominator. For all of you math buffs out there, it's about as far as I can go with mathematics. I remember how to do that. In this way, John is a poet, and he looks at the law, and being absolutely intolerant of verbosity, in an effort to be poetically precise, John says, "I'll give you the law, but I'll give you the law in a single word. And in terse, concise, poetically precise language, John says, the law is love. The law is love. The commandments are about love. Love is the summit. It is the climax. It's the teleological end of the law. But it's actually also the base. It's the structure. It's the ladder that we climb to get to the top as well. And we must remember here not to superimpose when we're talking about love. Don't superimpose your chintzy, postmodern, Hallmarky version of love onto the text. God defines what love is, not you. But the commandments are, and always have been, about love. For God is love. And what are the commandments? They're an expression of God's character. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They're an expression of his character, and God is love. So the commandments have always, always, always been about love. Now, John, he's not on some poetic island of reducing the law to an epitaph. He isn't on an island holding the law hostage to precision. He's not doing that all by himself. He, as the beloved disciple, he received this very way of understanding the law. He received it from Jesus. Jesus, who was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And what does he say? And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All of the law, all of the prophets, all of the prose, shrunk down into the poetic precision of a few words. That's laconic intensity from Jesus right there. Everything that the law tells us to do and not to do, all the things to do and to avoid, they're an outflowing of love, and they always have been. You know, we don't know what the conversation was like between Moses and Elijah, Jesus and all those disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know that beautiful scene in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus goes up the mountain. We don't know what that conversation was like. But I can assure you that if the transfigured Moses and Jesus started to talk about love, if Jesus started to say, this is what love is, the transfigured Moses would have said, yes, that's exactly what I was saying. That's exactly what I told the people. I put it on the stones for them. Remember? You were there. That was the thing right from the beginning. But the love of God, this type of love God is, the type of love that has been bodied forth in the person of Jesus, this type of love you are called to, it's difficult. It must be hard fought to inculcate in your life. We're not naturally loving like this. So you have to fight to introduce it into your life. Notice what John says in verse 13 and 14 of our text, 13 and 14. He says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Why can these to whom John is writing, why can they love? They can love because they have put to death the evil one and the ways of evil. That includes our evil way of thinking that we get to decide what love is. We don't get to decide. Trying to decide will send us sliding back into our own path. We don't want to slide back into our own path. We don't want to slide back into the land of darkness. The light has come. Why slide back to darkness? Look what John says in verse 9. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, if we keep the commandments without love, keeping the commandments without love, then we haven't kept the commandments. The keeping of the commandments is indeed sinful without love. And that goes for every one of the commandments. Think, for example, though, of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Do you think that you keep the commandment to honor your father and your mother when you're told to unload the dishwasher? But as you do, you mutter under your breath and you stomp and you kick as you unload that dishwasher. Good parents wouldn't be satisfied with this. Parents are not looking for compliant haters of the law. But parents, like God, they want people who are like the psalmist, who can say, I love your law for its good. I delight in your precepts because I know you love me. And I know following your law is what will make me happy, is what will make me beautiful. You know, in our text today, especially at the end, we see John using his poetic intensity. We also see him dipping into his pedagogical bag. He's digging in for a useful teaching tool. How can I drive this message home? Notice how John addresses his audience, starting in verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, little children, for your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now I ask you this morning, are only the sins of little children forgiven for his name's sake? Of course not. Of course not. He's addressing everyone. He is addressing all of us as little children. We're all children. Now we're all children of God for one thing, but we're also immature and young in the faith. But then John goes on and he alternates between little children and fathers, and then little children and fathers once again. And there's a danger that comes when John or any author addresses a large audience. When anyone says, I have a message for all of you, we tend to think I can zone out because it's actually for Neil Yentema. He's the one that needs to hear that message. That message is for Anthony Bonnet, but not for me. It would only be for me if he says, hey, you, guy in the blue shirt with the big beard. Yeah, you, this is your message. Calvin says, it's our perversity that causes us to think that things that are addressed to the crowd aren't addressed to us personally. He says it's our perversity when things are addressed to a large audience to exclude yourself and say, that's not for me, that's for them. Brothers and sisters, do not exempt yourself from the teachings of the gospel. Never, ever do that. You know, the old, the septuagenarians, the octogenarians out there, they might think, well, I'm sort of past the age of learning. You can't really teach an old dog new tricks. And a leopard can't change his spots. You know what? It's hard work, but yes, you can. Indeed, you are called to. The old dog is required to learn new tricks. And the leopard must change his spots so that he might actually lie down with the lamb. The message applies to all. You know, the young, on the other hand, they might think, they don't have to take anything away from the gospel message. They don't have to take anything away from the teaching of Scripture. They don't have to take anything away from the worship service. After all, it's kind of over their head. The preacher, he used a bunch of big words. Laconic intensity, poetic diction, epigraph. It was too difficult. They can pay attention and learn in their latter years. You know, we might as well kick all the kids out and send them to children's church where they can color some pictures of Moses. Maybe they could doodle the Ten Commandments. That'd be cute. As if children aren't being trained by the liturgy. As if they aren't being trained by hearing the Sursum Corda week in and week out. By hearing the Kyrie. By singing the Nunc Dimittis. And hearing the Gloria Patri and the Doxology. As if children don't learn how to sing by watching men and women boldly sing around them. Or conversely, maybe they learn ignoble traits, like not paying attention to the preached word, or mumbling from the one who thinks, well, they're old enough, where they no longer are called to joyfully lift their voices with the saints. No, they're learning things. Some good things, some bad things. The gospel message, the law, the grace, the worship service, love, it's for the young and it's for the old. So let me close by speaking directly to the young, to you little children. Let me close to speaking to the fathers. And by the fathers, I mean the mothers too. Let me close by speaking to those in their latter years, to the elderly. Let me close by speaking to those in middle age who fail to attend to the word well because their mind is so preoccupied with all of the manifold duties that accompany that middle age of life. I just turned 40 a month ago. I've never been more busy in my life. And it's like, man, like I can see you. I'll pick that up again when the kids are out of the house. I'll pick that up again when things calm down, when I get the promotion, when I get the house in order. That's when I'll attend to the things of the Lord. Let me speak to all of you then. Jesus Christ has brought light into darkness. God was in the person of Christ bringing light to the world. He was elucidating what was veiled in darkness. And in that, in the fullness of time, the veil, it was ripped back. And behind the veil, we see that what was always there was love. Always was love. For God is love. And love, it seeks the beautification of the other. So love your brothers and sisters by drawing them out of darkness into the light. Hold them hostage to precision. Show them that behind the law there stands love. And behind the law stands the beloved one. The one who so loved the world, he entered it to redeem it. To show the world that our view of the law and our view of love, it's wrong. We've got it wrong. Jesus showed us that to love perfectly is to be in perfect communion with God. To love perfectly is to be in perfect communion with God, who is love. You cannot love apart from God and apart from being in God's presence. Those things might look like love, but they're cheap facsimiles. Do not settle for them. They will leave you empty. People of God, God loves you. He has purchased your freedom so that you might dwell in love. Amen.